Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we bow to you. We ask that according to the riches of your glory, that you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in your love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have one with you, you can find the Black Pew Bible. It's on page 977. We're going to read from verses 14 through 21. There's a little typo in the bulletin. Kind of cut off that last verse. But Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. I'd like to invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you please have a seat? This is God's Word. I wanted to pray that because this obviously is a prayer. You know, every once in a while you look at old photos and it reminds you of things that have gone on in your life, old photos of your own childhood. And it wasn't too long ago, I was seeing an old photo. I was probably 4 years old and I'm dressed in a hat, boots, a vest. I had chaps. I had a six shooter around my waist. And it reminded me that when I was young, I wanted to mature into a cowboy. At 13, however, that changed a little bit, but I couldn't wait to grow up, to grow into manhood, for my voice to change, for me to catch up with the height of everybody else. When I was in college, I looked forward to the day I finally had a career. You see, we have this innate desire at every stage of life to mature. We want to finally arrive at this place we know that our life has got to be heading towards. We don't know exactly what that looks like. We just know that we haven't gotten there yet. But there's something pushing us towards maturity. Now, as a parent, I have a little bit different perspective on this as well. As parents, I look at my kids and I see that they go through the same thing. And I too long for them to reach maturity. No, not in the sense that you're thinking. Well, yes, in the sense that you're thinking. But also for their own sake as well. I mean, we see them struggling and we want them to mature into people that are beautiful and admirable and responsible and content and joyful about life. We long for that. And I know they don't always see that. I think sometimes they think that we're not interested in them maturing. We're interested perhaps in other things, but we are. We want it, I would even say, more than they want to grow up and be mature, we want it for them. We long for it as parents, and we're committed to that, and we sacrifice over and over and over to help them along the way to maturity. And some of those sacrifices and things we do are hard for them because we're pushing them to do things or not do things that they're ready for or not quite ready for, or they don't feel like they're ready for. And it can be painful to help them along the way towards maturity. But we do it anyway because we desire it for them and we love them. Now, I want you to think about that as a parent who longs for their children to reach this maturity, something that they know instinctively that they want to achieve. They just don't know exactly what it looks like. How much more so, if we who are evil know how to long for this for our kids, how much more so does our Heavenly Father desire for us to grow into maturity? He does. He wants that. He desires that. Now, he has an interesting way of saying that. Paul describes spiritual maturity in this passage as being, he says it in verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what he defines as spiritual maturity, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is Paul's prayer, and it is God's desire. It's God's design for us. He actually desires that. Now, I want you to think about that. There is nothing greater out there than this, to be filled to the fullness of Christ. I mean, that is the height of where we could be possibly ever in all eternity. And it is the exact thing that God Himself wants. Which means that with all the time we spend in prayer, are you praying for grand and great things, or are you praying for little things? We are so stunted in our prayer lives that we pray for little things that have to do with the here and now. Not that God isn't concerned with those, He is. But if you compare that to praying for great things like this, how much space do the great things get? Or do they get any space at all? God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So why do we not ask Him for great and grand things? That's really what this text is about. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. So be bold in your requests and in your prayers. Ask Him to fill you with the fullness of God. That is our application. When you go home today, I want you to think, this is to be the focus of my prayer life today and tomorrow and the next day after that. Along with praying for the other things that you may need, put this at the top of your list and ask God for this. That's what this is about. And as we go through to unpack this particular prayer, we really only see two requests. And those are going to be the outline of our message. Guess what? Only a two-point message. No clapping, right? 2 points. There you go. All right. They're long points, but there's only two. We want to unpack this request to be filled with the fullness of God. So how do we get there? And he prays for two specific things. One, he prays for strength and power. If you want to think about that, this is the letter that has to do with power. He's tapping into that. He prays for strength, that you'd be strengthened in your inner being. That's the first request. And he prays that you would be have the strength to comprehend, specifically, the love of Christ. That you'd be strengthened in your inner being, and you'd be have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ. So let's look at those two requests in a little more detail and unpack them here. So first of all, he's praying that we would be strengthened with power in our inner being. Look at verse 16. This is the first request. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, a lot of times we go to prayers in the Bible, especially Paul's prayers, and we read them, and they sound so grand and so large and so spiritual in nature that we want to pray them, but we have no idea what he's talking about. And I think that this is one of those prayers that they sound great and grand, but we've got to unpack it to understand what exactly is Paul telling us to pray about here, or what is Paul praying about here? Well, the heart of the request is that simply this, to be strengthened with power in your inner being. You think, well, what does that mean exactly? So we ask questions of the who, what, when, where, and why, and all of those questions we need to ask about this prayer to unpack it. So first of all, who? Who is the agent of strengthening us? This agent, he says, is the Spirit. He says that may God grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God that gives strength. This is what we see illustrated or demonstrated all through the Bible. I want you to think about how this happened in the Old Testament. It was always the Holy Spirit who came upon people in such a way that strengthened them with power. So think about the judges of the Old Testament. If you're familiar with some of the stories of the judges, you probably heard of a man named Samson. Maybe some of you haven't, but he was probably the most well-known. Samson, on many occasions, it's told very explicitly that he was strengthened with power to do something mighty, to battle against his enemies. So in one particular occasion, he is strengthened with power when a lion comes upon him. And so he grabs that lion by its mouth and he rips his jaws apart because the Spirit came upon him in power. Now there's another place where the Philistine army comes against him to take him captive. And it says the Spirit comes upon him and he's filled with power and he finds the jawbone of a donkey and he beats 1,000 Philistines to death with it. So there is a sense in which the Spirit does in fact strengthen us with power. He's been doing that throughout history. That's what he does. He strengthens us with power. Now that's an amazing thing to think about. And this is what Paul is praying, that God would strengthen us with power. But it's a little bit different. He's not exactly praying for the same kind of power that Samson had. He's praying something a little bit different. And he's not just praying it for certain leaders over other people, not a select few or the spiritual giants. He's not praying it for that. Notice he's praying it for this entire church of Ephesus. He's praying that everyone in the church might be strengthened with the power that the Holy Spirit can give. Now, this was something they didn't have in the Old Testament. In fact, it was something that Moses himself expresses a longing for. Moses was the great leader of the people in the Old Testament when they went out of their slavery, you recall, from Egypt, and they went into the Promised Land. And when Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, he is exercising leadership, administrating judgment over cases that are brought before him, and it's overwhelming him. And so his father-in-law suggests that he share this burden with the elders of Israel. So he gathers the elders together, there's 70 of them, 68 show up. And the Holy Spirit falls on them to equip them to do this task. Two of them fail to show up, they're still in their tents, and yet the Spirit falls on them too, and they begin to prophesy right there in their tents outside of this assembled group of other elders. Joshua hears of it and he says, Moses, you got to stop this. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? I would rather all of God's people be filled with the Spirit. And now we see the New Testament time happening. Jesus has come and Paul is praying that very thing, and it's happening. The Spirit fills people with power. But now he goes on to say, well, where? He doesn't do it in the same sense of Samson. But that doesn't mean it's a lesser case. It's actually a greater thing. He's not praying for it in your outer being, in the outside enemies. He's praying for it that you may be strengthened with power in your inner being. Now that's another thing, term thing. What does he mean by inner being? The actual term he's using is inner man. Well, what does inner man? Well, Paul, in his other letters, uses this phrase, so we're gonna look at them to help us understand. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, that's helpful here, where he distinguishes between outer man and inner man. And that verse says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, in the context, he's talking about the outer man being your flesh, and it is literally wasting away. You know that once you reach 50. It's wasting away. Right? You start to need these things. You start to find less hair up top. You know, it's harder to get up in the morning. There's visible signs every day that your outer self is wasting away. But he says your inner self is being renewed day by day. What's the power that's responsible for this? Well, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there's contrast between the outer man and the inner man. That still doesn't exactly tell, well, what is the inner man and why is this important? I want to look at Romans to understand this. For there's a passage in Romans chapter 7 where Paul begins to spell this out. He's talking about the inner man and the outer man, and he actually says there is a war going on between them. So in chapter 7, beginning of verse 18, I'm going to read there. I have some of that on here. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, he writes, that is, in my flesh. We could substitute the outer man. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my outer being, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, or my outer man. So there's this outer man and this inner man, and the outer man, it is the flesh itself, but it's also all that is influenced on the outside by the culture, by the friends that we keep, by the advertising we're exposed to, by the things that we let in, the books that we read, the television shows that we watch, the movies that we see, the media that we are influenced by. All of these are of the world that influence and shape us and have this grand hold on the outer man. While the inner man desires to follow God, the outer man is being wrestled away. So there's this battle, there's this war being waged. So it makes sense that, yes, we're asking, Paul is asking that they would be filled, strengthened with power through the Spirit, the same power that allowed Samson to defeat the enemies, that we might too defeat our greatest enemy, which is our outer man. Our outer man. That our inner man would be strengthened to have victory over this outer man. Well, why? Why does he pray this? Verse 17 tells us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now we've got to unpack that because we have to be careful here. It almost sounds like he's saying that we need to have our inner man strengthened so that Christ can actually dwell with us. We need to get our life in order and cleaned up so that Christ can come dwell with us. That's not what he's saying. Now we know it's not what he's saying because he said at the end of chapter 2 that we are already being built together to be a dwelling place for God. That we are already a dwelling place for God. That's already a reality. There is a sense in which Christ is present, in which God is present. So what does he mean here? I think he's talking about a matter of degrees, that Christ may dwell. What do you do when you dwell somewhere? You do things to that dwelling place. The word that he's using to dwell there, there's a couple of different words in Greek. D.R. Carson was very helpful in understanding and explaining this. There's two different Greek words that are often used for a dwelling place. One has to do with kind of a temporary dwelling. I'm going there, I'm going to dwell there for the night. There's another that has to do with a permanent dwelling. I'm going there to dwell and make it my home permanently. So there's that idea, this dwelling place. Now, Galatians also is another place I want. Keep that in mind, but there's a passage in Galatians. Sorry, I've got to find it. Galatians 4, verse 19, a parallel idea where Paul is writing to the church. He says, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So there is a sense in which the dwelling of Christ is also referring to the forming of Christ in you, the forming of Christ's character. It's being displayed in your character. That's what he's talking about here. So when you go and dwell someplace permanently, what do? When you buy a house and you move in, what's one of the first things that you do? You repaint, maybe. You move in your own furniture. You may even knock out a wall. You make it your own. You put your signature on it, right? You make it so that when someone goes in that house, it looks like you. So there you go. That's what they do, right? So that's when you have a permanent dwelling, you make it your own. Now, you don't do that when you go to a hotel for a night. You may think about it, I think this bed would look better against that wall. Any of you ever tried to move a hotel bed? A lot of times they're attached to the floor. You want to change out the picture that's on the wall? You don't like the paint colors that are in there? You don't do that because it's a temporary dwelling. It doesn't reflect your personality. But a permanent dwelling does. For those of you who were affected by the flood, right now you are putting your imprint upon your houses that are being rebuilt. Right? Now, when flood victims are a great example. When they were displaced from their floods, they had to go somewhere else to live. And they had this temporary/permanent, so it was a long-term temporary abode. And often, what happens there, actually, you know, because you're staying more than a night or two, sometimes the furniture actually gets rearranged to make things fit better. to bring in some of your own things, to make it a little bit your own. There is that kind of sense of that happening just for a little bit. And that's what he's saying, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He might make it his own. It might reflect his character and nature in your inner being. You see, that's what he's talking about here. That you would be strengthened with power in your inner being, that Christ might be evidently dwelling in your life. That's the picture. Make it your own. Second request. Strength to comprehend. And this flows, in a sense, out of the first request. We're moving along. In fact, we could say that if Christ is to dwell in our hearts, our lives are going to have to change. Paul spells out how our lives are going to change in the next three chapters of the letter. And it's a pretty awesome change that he describes. He talks about how your life is going to be changed with regard to your relationship with your spouse. How's it going to be changed with your relationship with your kids and your parents? How's it going to be changed your relationship with your employer, with your boss? How is the world around you going to be changed as a result of this? He begins to spell that out. But first, we have to talk about what are we to do with this power that God, the Holy Spirit, gives us? What are we supposed to do with it? And that's what this second request is about. Picking up in verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that first word being the connecting word, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints and what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there we have that final conclusion, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. For you to do that, you want to be spiritually mature, this is what you have to get. You have to comprehend the love of God. You have got to comprehend the love of God. If you can't do that, you will not become spiritually mature. It's as simple as that. In fact, I would say, why do so many Christians live defeated Christian lives? Because they don't know how much God loves them. They don't get it. They don't experience it. They don't feel it. Because that's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. Researchers, you know, show us this when you think about children and children who don't know love in the household, what kind of people they turn out to be. And they were doing some research in the UK and the US that suggested that adverse childhood experiences may, interesting word, to future criminality and antisocial behavior. So those who grow up with poor living conditions, abuse or whatever, often experience criminal antisocial behavior as an adult. Now that doesn't mean that only people who grew up in adverse situations experience that, because a lot of people who grew up in good homes, positive homes, also can turn out that way. And it wasn't because they wasn't loved, but it was because I think they didn't feel loved, or they didn't know that they were loved. They didn't connect what was going on in their house with love for them. So as Christians, we've got to understand, how much does our Heavenly Father love us? Well, first he says, as he starts out, that you're rooted and grounded in love. You're rooted and grounded in love. It's like you're a seed and you've been planted in love. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, which is another prayer of Paul, he's talking about that whole thing. He says, if you go read chapter 1, it's talking about how you were rooted and grounded in love. In love, God predestined you for the foundation of the world. Here's what's true of you. Here's all the spiritual truths, realities about you because of what God has done. He's rooted you, he's grounded you, he's planted you in his love. That's the reality. Now we have to figure out how to press this reality into the aspects of the way we live. How do we begin to feel it? How do we begin to actually know it? So this is what he's praying. It's an interesting love. It's a love that Paul really doesn't know how to describe. So in one sense, he says it's a love that has height and length and width and depth. This is a metaphorical term. I mean, how do you measure love? You can't. So he uses these volumetric terms. How can we get it? Other than to know it's beyond our understanding. It's width this way, it's length that way, it's height and depth. It's so grand, we can't grasp it. In fact, he says, I want you to know the love that's unknowable. I want you to know the love that surpasses knowledge. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? This love isn't knowable. It's inexhaustible. It can't be fully grasped. And yet, I want you to know it. You have to have the strength to comprehend it. So what kind of knowing is he talking about here? He's talking about an experiential kind of knowing. It's where you feel it. Where you have this sense that God is present with you. It's where it wraps around your whole mental psyche, if you want to think of it that way. Because what happens when a child knows, I mean really knows and feels that his parents love him? He's really not afraid to do things, is he? He's not afraid to go out and explore. He's not afraid to experiment, to try things. But when a child is not secure about his parents' love, what does he not want to do? He doesn't want to leave the parents' side. He's afraid to go out. Because if he goes away, what's going to happen to that love? It's too insecure. So we've got to comprehend something about it. It's not just have this intellectual knowledge that hear someone say, I love you, but we feel it, we experience, we're secure in it. Think about love between a husband and a wife, or a boyfriend and a girlfriend. Who is the jealous type? You know what creates jealousy? When you're not certain that your spouse loves you. So you feel very insecure and jealous about everything they do. But when you know that your spouse loves you, what does it do with that jealousy? Often wipes it away. You know when God is jealous? When he's not feeling the love from his people. Right? So we need to have this sense that God actually loves us. It's inexhaustible. It's like a warm blanket. And how do we know it? He says, you know it by faith. So what is faith exactly? What is faith? Have you ever thought about that? We think, well, faith is acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. But faith is a lot more than that. If you have faith in someone, it means you trust them. And if you trust someone, it means that you believe that, or you trust them to have your best interests in mind. So if I really trust God to have my best interests in mind and to know what's best for me, what am I going to do? I'm going to do what he says, even if I don't get it or understand it or want to do it. In other words, you're obeying not so that he'll love you, you're obeying because you believe him to know what's best for you. So this happens. How do we begin to explore and to feel this love? Through faith, through the exercise of faith. As you step out and exercise your faith by listening to God and doing what he says, you begin to feel the arms of God wrapping around you and loving you. It's an experiential kind of knowledge, in other words, we're talking about. And you can't get that unless you're simply exercising your faith. And you also find it within the context of the church too, as he says, I want you, together with all the saints, to know how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's in the context of this church family that you're going to understand that. It's as you love each other. It's as you see God loving someone else in a certain way and what it's doing for them that you gather a sense of what he could be doing for you. You see, it's never in isolation. And this is ultimately the greatest thing that will bring about the fullness of Christ in us, is to know how much God loves you. And this is what Paul is praying for. This is the height of all of his prayers. This is the climactic moment in this whole letter is right here. This is the mountaintop. This is the greatest thing that he could ask for his people, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. So if you examined your prayer life and look back over the last week, the last month, what would you find to be the top request there? I mean, I know we pray for people to get well. We pray for people to find jobs. We pray for little things to go well. And those are great. I'm not saying don't pray for those. But do you ever pray these great big prayers? I think in some ways that we're afraid to pray these great big prayers because we're so caught up in praying for little things, and we don't see them answered right away, we lose confidence that God will actually answer our prayers. And if God isn't going to answer our prayers in little things, why would it ever bring to Him a big thing? But He's saying, look, if you're going to skip a prayer, skip the little ones and give me the big ones. By the way, He's not saying skip any. But if you have to pick one, pick the big ones. Let me give you a human example. Imagine a father who, of course, has infinite amounts of money. I don't, so this will not be me. Don't mistake that if my kids are in here to think this is ever going to happen for you. I wish it could, but it's not. Imagine a father who has been secretly restoring a 1954 Corvette that he has in mind to give his child when he turns 21. So he's been going, spending countless hours over time. And this is not just your average Corvette. This is the first full production year. And this particular one is a C1 Concept Red Roadster. It's the best of the best, with torch red paint, chrome bumpers, stainless grille, black soft top, chrome wheels. And as you open the hood, you find it built with performance in mind, with a modern fuel-injected LS1 engine, a Muncie 4-speed transmission. You open the door and you look inside, you find a repainted dash, newly rebuilt gauges, a speedometer with 0 miles on it, the original Wonder Bar radio, and leather-wrapped steering wheel. This is what you've been building. And you want to give this away to your son when he turns 21. Well, you know what? When he's 15 and a half, he's approaching 16, he comes to you and says, Dad, will you buy me a new car? And you think, I know what I have in mind. So you say, no. Because you want to give him this car. You don't want him to have any new car. You want him to have this car. But he takes that no as a, Dad doesn't really want something for me. Well, he waits off. He doesn't really ask Dad for anything because Dad says no. But he gets up. He finally gets tired. He really wants a car, so he lessens his request. When he's 17, he says, Dad, look, my friend is selling an old car. Can you give me some money that I can go buy this car he's trying to sell? It's not nearly as much as a new one. Can you do that? And you think, oh, I know what I'm going to give him. No. Oh, he thinks you don't want to give him anything. He thinks you're stingy. Another year goes by, and he says, okay, look, if you're not willing to give me any money to buy a used car, can you just loan me a little money to buy a car? To buy this old junker over here that I think I can afford to pay back. And you say, again, no. But all the time, he's thinking you're saying no because you don't really want to do what he wants. You don't really want him to have what's good. You want to withhold from him. You're just stingy. And all the time, you're saying no to these things so that you can say yes to this car when he's 21. I think this is where we are in our prayer lives. We ask for little things that have to do with the here and now, that have to do with the temporary aspects of life, and it may be that God knows who knows what's best says no because he's holding out something far bigger and grander and greater for you, but you interpret those no's as stinginess. He understands that he's saying no to this so that he can do this greater thing later, or even maybe now, maybe soon. He says, you're aiming way too low in your prayers. If you think I'm stingy, that's why. You haven't learned to pray the great and grand prayers. And this is as great as they get, that you would be filled to the fullness of Christ. And the way that you get there is to be strengthened with power in your inner man who's at war with your outer man, so that you will have the strength to comprehend how much Christ loves you. That's what it means to become spiritually mature, is to know that you are loved. No matter where you are, no matter how awful you think your life has been, no matter how terrible a person that you think you are, there is nothing in your life that Christ has not paid for already on the cross for those who belong to Him. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. But do you get that? Why don't you pray for that? Let's pray for it now, shall we? Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, that we might comprehend with all the saints the height and depth and width and length of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Would you help us in this?